Very good morning to one and all, in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, 2 weeks ago, we have begun our study of the second epistle of Peter. And we learned that this epistle was written by the Apostle Peter shortly before he died by being crucified upside down sometime in AD 67 or 68. And so what he wrote in this epistle would be his last words, which would include many precious and important lessons that are distilled from all the years that Peter had spent following Christ and serving him. Now, we have already learned that while Peter's first epistle was written to help the Christians at that time to deal with the external opposition in the form of persecution, this epistle was written to help them to deal with internal opposition, namely the false teachers that were now emerging within the church. So how did Peter address this issue? Well, firstly, by promoting the cultivation of Christ-like character, and that's described in chapter 1. And this is followed by a strong condemnation of the false teachers in chapter 2. And then the expressing firm confidence in the return of Christ in the third and last chapter. So that is the entire outline of this epistle, as you have heard from Reverend Quek just 2 weeks ago. Now, from that sermon, we also learned that God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, as well as exceeding great and precious promises. And thus far, we have learned that these promises begin with God's saving grace, that they are backed by God's power, and that they bring transformation to our lives. And the result of being transformed is that we then become partakers of the divine nature. But you know, this transformation is a process. It does not just happen overnight. It takes time. Time for us to grow out of the old sinful nature and into the new divine nature. And the question that this brings is, how are we to grow? Well, the answer is given in verses 5 to 7 of our text that says that beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And here we can see a series of characteristics, 8 of them altogether, that every one of us, every believer, ought to be cultivating. And cultivating them is essential for our spiritual growth into the new divine nature. And one way to remember these 8 characteristics is to use an acronym like 4 voices keen to praise God by choruses. And that would stand for faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. Now, we will be studying these 8 characteristics in detail over 3 Sundays. Right? I'm not going to cover all of them today. Right? This is just the first installment. So today we'll be looking at the first 3 characteristics, beginning with faith, cultivating faith. Why is faith put right at the beginning? Well, faith must be our response to the exceeding great and precious promises of God that are mentioned. That is mentioned in verse 4. And what is faith? Is it merely an acceptance of certain truths? Absolutely not. According to James chapter 2, 19, even devils also have that kind of faith. They believe that there is one God and they tremble. But that belief does not do them any good at all. So what exactly is this thing called faith? Now, I submit to you that the best definition of faith is found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, this is where Paul said, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." You see, this definition shows that faith is fully committing to and confidently resting upon God and his sovereign promises. If we have faith in God and his promises, we will not fear what can happen to us as we go through all the changing scenes of life in a chaotic world. We will be able to sing with confidence. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Faith is also one of the pieces of the whole armor of God, which we are to put on at all times. In Ephesians chapter 6, it is called the shield of faith. And since it is described as our shield, it therefore is our primary line of defense in our daily spiritual battles against sin and temptation. Faith, therefore, is what enables us to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, as mentioned in verse 4 of our text. It also tells us that about those who have won. Hebrews chapter 11 is about the heroes of faith, and it tells about those who have won great victories by making good use of their shield of faith. But our difficulty is that we often lack that faith that we need to trust in God and in His promises. So let us consider this. What is your first response when something really, really unexpected happens to you? Do you trust God, or do you doubt and question Him? Why is this happening? How do we respond to severe trials in our life? Do we find our first resort in everything else except God for the help that we need? You know, it is not easy to say that we have faith in all circumstances, and this is not something new. Deficiency of faith has been a problem of God's people since time immemorial. Even when our Lord Jesus Christ was on earth 2,000 years ago, He often lamented the lack of faith in those around Him. He said, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth?" And when His disciples were afraid that the boat they were in were about to sink in a storm, He said to them, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" To those who are worried that they may not have enough clothes to wear, Jesus said, "If then God so clothe the grass which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O ye of little faith?" So, dearly beloved, can we all see how little faith we have? Do we realize how prone we are to have this lack of faith in God? The sad reality is that in the most critical situations, we often end up doing what the Israelites did many times in their history. They would fall into sins of unbelief, fear, and doubt, and distrust. You know, at times we are just like the little girl who refuses to jump down from a tree that she has climbed up, and now, you know, she's not able to climb down. And despite all her father's strong assurances that he will catch her safely, the father keeps on saying to her, "Honey, just trust me, I will surely catch you." But she keeps on responding, "Daddy, please don't ask me to jump. I can't do it. I would rather stay up here." And so, like the little girl, we remain trapped and imprisoned by our own unbelief and fear. And this brings us then to the question, what should we do if we lack faith? Well, Mark chapter 9, verse 24 records the response of a father who was like that. He asked Jesus to help his demon-possessed son. And when Jesus said to him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth," he cried out with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." This father was honest about his lack of faith. But he also knew that the Lord could help him, even with his lack of faith. The Lord could give him all the faith that he needs to believe. And God is more than willing to give us this precious faith, because in verse 1 of our second epistle of Peter, Peter described those that he wrote this epistle to as them that have obtained like precious faith with us. And this means that it is God who gave us faith to put our trust in Christ for salvation. And that's not all. Even after that, God knows that we still need to continue living by faith in Him. And therefore, dearly beloved, if you are a child of God, Keep looking to him for that precious faith that you need to trust in him and in his precious promises. And you know, one of the ways that God has given to us to obtain faith is through his word. Romans chapter 10 verse 17 tells us plainly that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Do you know what power there is in God's word to increase our little faith? The more that we read the word, the more that we meditate on it, the more opportunities we give to the Holy Spirit who dwells in us to cultivate faith and cause it to grow. This is because faith is also listed in Galatians chapter 5 as being part of the fruit of the Spirit. And you know, such faith is not just merely blind speculation or just taking a leap in the dark, as some people call it. It is based on real objective truths. Truths that have been revealed by the one who is absolute truth himself. By meditating regularly on the Word of God, we will have the faith that we need to trust God in every trial that we go through in life. You know, some years ago, I had the opportunity to minister to a member of our church who was diagnosed with lung cancer. And he would regularly call me whenever he felt discouraged. And each time he called me, I would encourage him by asking him to turn to a portion of God's word and to read it out and to then meditate on it. And as a result of that, he put his faith completely in the Lord to preserve him and to help him during his struggle with cancer. And the Lord granted him an extension of 3 years so that he could live to see his daughter getting married and enjoy seeing his first grandson before he went home to be with the Lord. And so we have seen that faith is the very first characteristic that we need to cultivate in our spiritual growth. Because without it, without faith, we would not be able to trust in the exceeding great and precious promises that God has given to us. Now in verse 5, Peter tells us to add virtue to our faith. And that would be the second characteristic that we need to cultivate to grow into spiritual maturity. And the word virtue here is a unique word. It is translated from the Greek word arete, which originally meant excellence in any field. But the ancient philosophers such as Socrates, Plato, Aristotle redefine or develop this term into a term that refers to moral excellence. Moral excellence, whether in thought, in feeling, or in action. And that is how arete was widely understood. By the time that Peter used it here in verse 5, it refers to moral excellence. The need for God's people to cultivate such moral excellence is highlighted by its complete absence in the false teachers who were now emerging in the church and troubling it at the time that this epistle was being written. And when we go into chapter 2 of 2 Peter, we will see that their pernicious ways would cause many to speak evil of the way of truth. Now the word pernicious ways here is translated from another Greek word, apoleia, which means cut off from good. And that would be the very opposite of arete. It does not refer to moral excellence, it refers to moral depravity, the very opposite. The moral depravity of these false teachers can be seen in the next verse, where they are described as making merchandise of God's people. They use deceit to exploit believers for their own gain. And this has happened many, many times in history. You know, in the early church, there were antinomian teachers who distorted the meaning of God's grace. They claimed that because where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, therefore sinful behavior no longer matters and can even be permitted. And that became used as an excuse for sexual immorality and for selfish indulgence. Dearly beloved, the Bible never teaches that gain is godliness, but this perverse teaching has been emerging from time to time, even today. You know, just before the 16th century Protestant Reformation, the false teaching of indulgences was being widely promoted to generate income for church leaders to live in luxury. And they made the people believe that the souls of their loved ones who were languishing in purgatory would be released if only they would buy these indulgences, these forgiveness certificates from them. And there was one salesman who even used a little jingle to boost his sale of indulgences. It goes like this: as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. It was this awful state of depravity into which the church had plunged that led to the work of the Protestant Reformation. And one effective way to prevent such false teaching from taking root in the church is to keep promoting the cultivation of moral excellence. And so you may remember that in the first epistle, Peter had written, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And the interesting thing here is the word praises here is the very same word, arete, which is used in our text in 2 Peter. And here we see Peter using arete to describe God himself. You see, God himself is characterized by moral excellence. And so as God's peculiar people, we are now being called to reflect God's moral excellence by cultivating it into our own life. But doing this is not easy at all because of our ongoing struggle against sin, sin that is all around us as well as sin that is within us. You know, doing this is just like swimming against the tide with weights tied to our legs. Oftentimes, it gets so difficult that we feel like giving up the fight altogether and doing it what everybody else is doing. It is so much easier to just go with the flow of the world and conform to its values. But doing this will only plunge us deep into moral decadence. Now let us realize that there's never been a greater need for God's people to pursue moral excellence than this present time. You know, the world has really gone through a very rapid shift in moral values, views and lifestyles that were considered to be morally unacceptable just a few decades ago are now being accepted widely. Personal freedom now takes precedence over moral standards. And wise discernment is increasingly displaced by the promotion of diversity and inclusiveness. And as a result of this, Christians today are in great danger of moving away from the pursuit of moral excellence and instead conforming to the moral decadence of the world. Sins in a believer's life are excused too easily as personal weaknesses or just reduced to being a disorder. Churches now tolerate drinking, pubbing, and immodest dressing just because they want to be more welcoming to everyone and don't want to offend anyone. And the result of this is a church culture where Christians dress, talk, and act no different from the rest of the world. Is this what God wants us to be? According to Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, we are to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Dearly beloved, it is really important for us to heed the call to moral excellence, especially in this present time. Though the influence of the world is so strong, we as God's people must not compromise on moral standards. And so we must be cultivating virtue as a characteristic that defines the way we live. And how can we do this? We can do it by learning the principles of moral excellence from the Word of God. And they will all be found in God's moral law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments. In this way, we will know what is morally acceptable and what is not. And so thus far, we have seen the need to cultivate faith and virtue. And in verse 5, Peter goes on to tell us that in addition to these two characteristics, we should also be cultivating knowledge. And perhaps you may wonder why knowledge is placed right here, just after virtue. And the answer is that this is about the kind of knowledge that defines what virtue is. It is not just the Ten Commandments, it is not just the moral law, it is something more than that. If we were to trace moral excellence all the way to its ultimate source, we would find that it originates from the character of God Himself. God's character is what defines moral excellence for us. If something is right to God, that makes it morally right. If something is wrong to God, that makes it morally wrong. But how then can we fully know God's character? The answer is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, Peter is saying here that what needs to be added to moral excellence to make it full and complete is the knowledge of Christ. And we can easily confirm this by looking at how Peter used that word, knowledge, in the other parts of this same epistle. For instance, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in what? In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Another verse is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And the third verse is found in the third chapter of the same epistle. "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And so all these verses make it very clear that the kind of knowledge that we need for our spiritual growth is the knowledge of Christ. In fact, that is the only kind of knowledge that is really, really worth pursuing. Even Solomon, the wisest king in his time, who spent so much time acquiring knowledge, in the end, what did he say about it? "For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow." And also he said at the end of Ecclesiastes, "Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." Now I'm sure that those of you here who have spent long hours plowing through stacks and stacks of notes to prepare for exams can identify with that statement. There is no end to the pursuit of knowledge, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. And then what happens after you have spent late nights studying, and then you pass those exams, and you graduate, and you secure yourselves a good career? How much of all that knowledge do you really use in the end? You know, a lot of the things that I had learned years ago have all gone back to the books where they came from, even though I may have aced the exams. But the knowledge of Jesus Christ is always worth pursuing because it never loses its usefulness. As the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, "All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Christ." And Paul testified that he himself counts all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, his Lord. Jesus himself has said that this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So, dearly beloved, if you are really seeking to have knowledge that is useful both for this present life you have on earth and for the eternal life that you have ahead of you, make sure that you know the Lord Jesus Christ fully and deeply. Jesus is the ultimate way to know God fully. Every other way of knowing God would fall short of giving us a complete understanding of God's character. We may learn some things about God's character by observing the works that God has done in creation and in history. We may learn more about God's character through the laws that he gave through Moses, and also through the visions and messages he gave to the prophets. But you know what? All these provide for us is at best only a shadow, and God's character cannot be fully known through them. It is only through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that we have received the fullest, most complete revelation of God's character. You know, God did not lose any of his divine attributes when he came into this world and was made flesh like us. He entered into a new dimension of existence through the gateway of human birth, but he fully retained his divine nature while taking on an additional human nature. By being fully God and fully man, Jesus is God's ultimate revelation of himself to us. And this is so much sharper and clearer than any other mode of revelation of God's character. And therefore, by knowing our Lord Jesus Christ well, we would have all the knowledge we need to live a life of moral excellence, a life that fulfills the purpose we were all made for. And one important feature of this knowledge is that it never ever becomes outdated, unlike much of the knowledge that people would rely on today. Do you know that all those textbooks on science that are found on your bookshelf that you bought more than 10 years ago, they are no longer useful? Why? Because new research has brought considerable changes in science, so you can't use those science books anymore. And besides that, many laws and ethical standards have changed a lot over time. And one reason for that change is that they are influenced by the prevailing sentiments of society and public opinion, which keeps on changing. If we rely on such changing standards to guide us, we would surely lose our way. But when we rely on the unchanging knowledge of Christ to guide us, we will always have clear directions to keep going in the right path of life. You know, it is just like using a GPS. A GPS receiver helps us to reach our destination. And it works by taking readings from 3 to 4 satellites orbiting around the Earth. By using all that data, the GPS can determine our exact position and then provide us with detailed instructions to reach our destination. But such precise guidance is possible only because the GPS receiver maintains continuous contact with the satellites as fixed reference points. Now, the knowledge of Christ works in a similar way for us. It is just like having a satellite to navigate your way through life, and you must maintain close contact with it. And this satellite is fully reliable because it always remains the same. You see, according to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, let us make sure that we know him well. Be sure that you keep knowing the Lord Jesus Christ fully and deeply so that your life will be continually led and guided by him. So now that we have seen why we need this knowledge, the next thing that we want to learn is how can we obtain it? Well, at the time that Peter wrote this epistle, there were some false teachers who claimed to be able to give the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them believed that Jesus could not possibly have been God, because in their own belief system, God can never take on a physical body. Others were saying or teaching that Jesus is God, but he did not really take on a physical human body. He appeared to have a body, but it was just an illusion. And then at that time, there was also a false teacher named Cerinthus, who thought that God came and took over the body of an ordinary man named Jesus at his baptism, and then left his body just before he was crucified. Now, in our present time, there are still many strange teachings about Jesus circulating this globe. For instance, this coming week, we all know that Marina Bay Sands will start hosting performances of the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar. And this claims to portray events that took place in the final week of Jesus as seen through the eyes of Judas Iscariot, but it grossly misrepresents Jesus as an overwhelmed superstar who at times is confused about his own mission. And it leaves Jesus dead on the cross as a failed leader. Now, if you want to know more about, you know, what's so wrong with this musical rock opera that was very popular in the 1970s, please read this critical review that has been just issued by our presbytery and is now distributed today in today's weekly. Now, for us, let it be clear that there's only one authentic source of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that source is none other than the Bible. The Bible is the only authentic source of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. All that we need to know about him is found right here in this book. And this is what we should all be reading well in order to have the right knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter emphasized this further in verses 16 to 19, where he said, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." So here Peter says that this more sure word of prophecy, this written word of God, is more reliable than any voice speaking from heaven and than any new vision that anyone claims to have. We must therefore pay careful attention to the written word of God. Since the knowledge of Christ is so important to our life, we ought to then make good efforts to study God's word. And this brings us now to the diligence that is required from us. Earlier on, we had seen that we ought to meditate on God's word in order to grow in faith, and we ought to learn the principles of moral excellence from God's word. It is only by putting effort into our study of the word of God that we can cultivate these three characteristics of faith, virtue, and knowledge. And the intensity of the effort required for doing this is described at the beginning of verse 5. Giving all diligence. And that simply means doing our level best. Now, I'm sure all of us know the great need to do our best when we prepare for exams. And especially when that happens to be a very important exam, like the PSLE, O-level or A-level exam, or for uni students, the final year exam. Well, you know, there was a child who happened to wander into his grandmother's room one day, and he found her studying her Bible very intently. So he asked her, "Grandma, what are you doing?" And she answered, "Well, honey, I'm preparing for my final exam." You know, sometimes it is only when we realize how near we are to eternity that we start to prepare for it. Actually, our entire lifetime here is meant for us to study, to prepare for eternity. But how much time do we really spend reading and studying the Word of God? Dearly beloved, does it make sense to be spending thousands and thousands of hours acquiring knowledge that will be useful to you for about 30 to 40 years of your working life, but spend only a few short hours to acquire knowledge that will remain useful to you for eternity? And the question we need to ask is, where are our priorities? How should we regard our Bible? Someone has put it this way, and using the word Bible as an acronym, it is the believer's instructions before leaving earth. Think of your Bible as a personal safety manual that contains all the valuable information you need on how to reach heaven safely. Make sure you know it well. Think of the Bible as God's personal letter to you, his love letter to you, and then you'll read it well. Please don't say, you know, I'll read the Bible whenever I have the time to do it. Make time for it. Don't be satisfied with having just a superficial knowledge of it, but dig deep into it to find all the precious gems that are hidden in the Bible. And please remember that pursuing this knowledge should not become an end in itself. It should be a means to an end. You may have noticed that in the list of 8 characteristics given in our text, knowledge is not the last one. It's only the 3rd one. There are still another 5 characteristics that come after them. So how can your knowledge of God's word ultimately produce all these other characteristics in your life? The only way is to take time to meditate on it, to ponder over it regularly until it becomes a part of your own thinking process. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8 tells us, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Here we are being told that meditating on God's word day and night will lead to doing according to all that is written in it. As you keep on meditating on these truths of Scripture, the Holy Spirit will show you where and how to apply them in your daily life. Your attitudes and actions will then begin to follow your thoughts. And if you persist in these attitudes and actions, they will form themselves into habits, new habits. And that's where you develop spiritual habits like praying, giving thanks to God, confessing your sins, showing love to others, and forgiving those who have offended you. You see, such habits are what conform your character more and more to the image of Christ. You know, the Bible is not just a book of facts and historical data. Its truths are useful. They are practical and applicable for everything that you do. But if you don't expect to gain anything from reading your Bible, you'll get nothing from it. So make it a point to have great expectations from your reading of God's word. Expect it to teach you examples to follow and errors to avoid. Expect to find many exceeding great and precious promises of God to put your trust in. Expect God's word to confront you about those sins in your life which you need to confess. Expect it to instruct you about the duties that God wants you to perform, and expect it to equip you to perform those duties well. And above all, always expect God's word to transform your life until it becomes conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. May this always be the ultimate goal of all our Bible reading from now onwards. And may it always be your joy to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you have taught us today what it means to cultivate faith, virtue, and knowledge. And Lord, as we have seen and identified that the means to cultivate these 3 characteristics comes from your word, we pray that we may now be diligent in reading your word, meditating upon it regularly, so that our faith will grow, and so that our moral excellence will also be fully formed and cultivated, even as we live in a morally decadent world. And so that our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ may then be the basis of all our faith and virtue. And so, Lord, we look forward to the day when, through the study of your word, we can become more and more conformed to the image of Christ, and that we may then be able to declare your praise and shine forth as lights in this world. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.